All right, looks like we're at time, so we'll go ahead and get started again in our study of Ezekiel. We're in chapter 12 this week. We'll see just how far we get, depending on how the weeks line up. Once we get closer and closer to the end, we may be speeding up more and more. May get to the point where I have you guys read ahead a couple of the chapters that we're going to be studying. That way we can just kind of do a quick breeze over, answer any questions, kind of give more of a summary instead of a full line by line. But until we get closer to that point and reach that point, still won't be able to go line by line while we can and enjoy digging deep into Ezekiel here. Before we get started, let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so I do want to circle back around to the question of the visions that we had last week. I was hoping one of the church father writings that I had in my online library would have sufficed and they would have answered it, but I don't have as big of a library yet. So then I turned to the internet where you can find just about anything, but everyone online where I was trying to search up what church fathers had to say about this. All the online sources were just concerned about Ezekiel's opening vision and weren't giving any of the answers. So one answer I did find was in the Concordia Commentator. He puts it rather succinctly and doesn't give us the concrete answer we'd necessarily like, but referring to, it's in chapter 8, one of the visions that he has, he writes, "Some commentators speculate whether or not the elders observed any levitation, but such a debate seems frivolous, since it evidently was a vision internal to Ezekiel's mind. To the extent that we can even analyze such a phenomenon, the answer probably would be negative." So he's pretty much saying, whatever the case is, it's a little bit frivolous. Likely not, it's likely internal to the mind. And so that's kind of the answer he gives. Again, not overly satisfying, but we're not told, and I wasn't able to find any of the church fathers on that, but that's a little bit I was able to find regarding the visions themselves. No, I am not saying that. You can refer back to Pastor's 8 a.m. class about what the psychedelic drugs do, so I would say probably not. I would be pretty certain on that one. So, all right, well, that gets us into chapter 12. Not really, but I'm turning the page and we're going into chapter 12 now. So, we left off partway last week. Just a little bit of a running head start, just for the sake of the carryover of this rebellious house language, because that's going to come into play in our new material for today. Starting in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see, but see not, who have ears to hear, but hear not, for they are a rebellious house." So again, completely against, you know, they have eyes to see, but they aren't seeing. They're covering their eyes. We'll see that play out here in a little bit as well. Ears to hear, but they're not hearing, plugging their ears to the calls to repentance. And, I mean, our Lord himself, you know, he who has ears to hear, let them hear. So, similar language here, but they are, again, a rebellious house. They are going against using the eyes and the ears that the Lord created to be able to observe his creation, to hear his word, and instead they're covering their eyes, plugging their ears to the truths of creation, the truths of the calls to repentance, and instead they're carrying on in their wayward ways. Verse 3, "As for you, son of man, prepare for yourself an exile's baggage and go into exile by day in their sight. You shall go like an exile from your place to another place in their sight. So going from your place, that would be his house or the place where he's dwelling. Again, he's with the exiles, that first round of exiles. There's still the remainder of people in Jerusalem, and we're still a few years, probably 5-6 years or so away from 586 when Jerusalem ultimately falls. Right now they have the puppet king, Zedekiah, which will come into play here at the rest of this action prophecy that he does for them. He's done action prophecies before, if you recall, laying on his one side for a certain number of days, lying on the other side, eating the bread cooked over not-so-great coals that he had to cook it on. So he's done this action prophecy a number of times, and this is yet another action prophecy that he's to do. This exile's baggage, again, last week likened it to Lord of the Rings since I'd just seen the movie. But doing some more textual study on this, the commentators point to it really being the absolute bare necessities, and even some ancient sources pointing to it really just containing some kind of skin bottle, something to hold flour or water, and a bowl, a lamp, and a mat. So absolutely bare necessities that you would just run home, you know, if you had 2 minutes or a minute, and you're going to be gone from your house, what are you going to grab? Something to eat, something to drink, something to lay your head on, and a lamp to light your way. They didn't have cell phones or anything like that. So grabbing the lamp before they left would be absolutely necessary, as long as they brought oil in their lamp, but if they're foolish, they may not have. So who knows? But so that's what the exile's baggage, that's what they point to. You shall go like an exile from your place. So at this point, he is playing the role of the exile in their midst, saying, you know, this is what your life is going to be like. You're going to be fleeing with just the bare necessities. Or the people remaining in Jerusalem will be fleeing with the bare necessities. Flee from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house. And so you see the superscript 2 there, pointing you to the ESV notes, and it says, the optional other reading is, or will see that, as opposed to will understand, though they are a rebellious house. So there is some ambiguity there of the difference that makes, or though they are a rebellious house. So there's, again, debate, the commentators kind of on the fence for it. Is it that they may understand even though they are a rebellious house, so more concessive, will they still yet understand even though they are being rebellious or not? Again, makes a little bit more of this and I think it's absolutely necessary, but still nonetheless, perhaps there's still some room for them to possibly return. Again, that's the point of all these action prophecies. He's not just going out carrying this little baggage in front of them for no use. What's the use? What's the purpose of him doing this? So that the people would see, repent, return to the Lord, follow him. And so maybe that they will see or understand, even though they are a rebellious house, but it may be that they won't. Now, there is always room for repentance. There are deathbed conversions, though probably very, very rare in that many people die as they live. But yet, even though they have been obstinate and have turned away from the Lord, plugged their ears, covered their eyes, there is still hope that some would repent, even in the midst of their rebellion, that they would see the wisdom, see the calls, and therefore return back to the Lord. So this ought to encourage us even. The Lord's having Ezekiel do this in the midst of this wayward people. The Lord desires that they would return. There's still, the Lord sees this hope that some may return even to the Lord. And so that ought to give us strength as well to and confidence to go about our lives just because, you know, a family member or a friend, even though we've told them the word, told them the truths of Scripture, and they haven't believed, continue to speak that word, speak that truth, and let the Holy Spirit do His work. So a little bit of a comfort here for us, even in the midst of the symbolism of their exile and their captivity being played out here. Verse 4, you shall bring out your baggage by day in their sight as baggage for exile, and you shall go out yourself at evening in their sight as those do who must go into exile. In their sight, dig through the wall and bring your baggage out through it. So here we get a little bit of an odd change here. So before he's carrying the bag, he's, you know, carrying it out in the evening and returning back and forth, again showing that he is playing the role of the people in exile here, the people that will be led out into captivity. But here the digging through the wall seems to point to him enacting now the Babylonians coming in. So let's see, where is it? The beginning of verse 5. In their sight, dig through the wall. So again, likely the wall of the house where he's staying. So it seems to be digging from the outside in, as opposed to from the inside out. So that's where a lot of the commentators point to it, then symbolizing the exile, or the Babylonians coming, digging through the wall, breaching the walls, and then entering in. And so now he's a little bit playing the role of the Babylonians who will come and take the city. But then right after that, then he brings his baggage out through it. So the people being led out into captivity. In their sight, you shall lift the baggage upon your shoulder and carry it out at dusk. The dusk may refer to kind of the twilight, to the gloomy, the darkness of the Lord's judgment, or it may just be that it's a cooler part of the day, and so he's doing it when people may be back from the fields and able to see what he's enacting here. You shall cover your face that you may not see the land, for I have made you a sign for the house of Israel. So his covering of the face, again, more debate on this as to the exact implications for this. It may be, it's possible that it's signifying the homeland, the Jerusalem being covered from their sight as they're being led out away into exile, no longer able to see the land of Jerusalem. But as we'll see in verses 8 and following, when we get a little bit of the explanation of this vision, may in fact point to Zedekiah. Now, if you recall, Zedekiah is put into place after the first round of exiles. He's kind of the puppet king, the puppet ruler that the Babylonians are using. And then how does he end up? How does he fare? Do you recall?
Isn't he murdered?
Yeah, do you remember what happens first, though?
Well, I think he tells people this day, if I remember, something about he doesn't listen to them. They tell him that he's going to get killed.
Yeah, so the punishment is they take out his eyes, and so he's no longer able to see here. So it may be pointing, and again, once we get into verses 8 and following, then pointing the person carrying the baggage being the prince or the ruler. So here the Ezekiel covering his face that he may not see the land may in fact be pointing forward towards the fulfillment of this prophecy when Zedekiah himself won't be able to see as the people are being led out into exile there. Ezekiel doesn't question the Lord. He's a faithful prophet here. Verse 7 and following, and I did as I was commanded. I brought out my baggage by day as baggage for exile. And in the evening, I dug through the wall with my own hands. So again, the wall is being made from some kind of clay material where he's able to dig with his hands. and brought out my baggage at dusk, carrying it on my shoulder in their sight. You notice in verse 8, it says, in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me. So it's already, he's already fulfilling or doing what the Lord had commanded him. And he doesn't yet have a full explanation that we get in verses 9 and following. So the Lord tells him to, hey, take this baggage, dig through the wall, go out by day, go in by night, and all this stuff. And Ezekiel's doing it already, and yet he doesn't yet have the explanation given to him by the Lord. Verse 9, son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? Pretty obvious question by them, a natural question. Ezekiel, why are you digging through the wall and bringing out a little knapsack in our midst? But he's gained their attention, so that's already been effective in that way. They're seeing him carrying out this action prophecy, and they're inquiring of him what he's doing. Lord, in verse 10 and following, gives him the command of, or the, what to answer them. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. Again, his immediate audience here is the people already out in exile. So they're saying, what in the world are you doing, Ezekiel? This is what's going to take place in Jerusalem for those remaining. Because again, the prevalent thought right now is, well, there's some of us out in exile. This won't really last that long. We're going to return back. Things are going to get back to normal. It's all going to be hunky-dory. This was just a little bit of a hiccup in our history. And Ezekiel saying, maybe not. Maybe think again. This is what awaits. So turn back to the Lord. Be faithful to him. And don't just think that, well, I'll let him explain it later on. But just because all this that I've prophesied has not come to pass yet, don't think that it won't come to pass. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are in it. Say, I am a sign for you, as I have done it, so shall it be done to them. They shall go into exile, into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall lift his baggage upon his shoulder at dusk and shall go out. They shall dig through the wall to bring him out through it. He shall cover his face that he may not see the land with his eyes. So again, the thinking being that it refers to Zedekiah here, that he is not able to see the land with his own eyes. And the baggage itself, some point to it being the burden that he is carrying of the people of Israel being led out into captivity. And I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. Again, this is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel. And I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, and he shall die there. And I will scatter toward every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will unsheath the sword after them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In repeated phrase, just over and over in these judgment prophecies, they shall know that I am the Lord. When I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the countries. But I will let a few of them escape from my sword, from famine and pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. So for verse 16 there, the study note puts for declaring all their abominations for this remnant that is left behind, or left alive. The gospel theme of a remnant escaping is hinted at here. The few who survive can testify to the Gentiles that their plight was not the result of God's weakness, but of his just punishment for their many abominations. So those who are alive are kept alive and they are able to declare that, yeah, we actually messed up. This isn't just the Lord being weak and the Babylonians overtaking us. No, this is the Lord's just punishment for our wicked abominations that we've committed. And for those wicked abominations, it's in chapter 8, I believe. Yeah, those three or four great abominations that he lists out, among many others, no doubt. But they may declare all their abominations among the nations. You may know that I am the Lord. All right, I haven't paused for questions, I think, since we got started. So we've covered a lot already, but if there's any questions, happy to entertain them. Nothing? All right, verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking, and drink water with trembling and with anxiety. So here seems to be a separate and much shorter action prophecy that he's to do, that Ezekiel's to do in front of them, to eat the bread with quaking and drink water with trembling and with anxiety, and say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the land of Israel, they shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink water in dismay. In this way her land will be stripped of all it contains, on account of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And the inhabited city shall be laid waste, and the land shall become a desolation. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So we've spoken about this previously, of the siege tactics that would go on. It wasn't just them, day one, storming the gates, overthrowing the city, and, okay, Jerusalem's ours. But rather, it's a war of attrition, and the great famine, great starvation that occurs as a result. So that is the eating the bread with quaking and drinking the water with trembling and anxiety. So the great fear that takes place and the food supplies being cut off. In those days, that's how you would easily conquer a city. You wait them out, you cut off the food supply, and then eventually you can easily overtake the city. Verse 21, and the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying? So the people of... lost my train of thought there. Anyway, so what is this proverb that you have? The you is plural, so speaking to the people of Israel at large, not really to Ezekiel specifically, because he himself is going to speak against this proverb. This is a false understanding, a false proverb that they've been putting around everywhere. The proverb is, the days grow long, and every vision comes to nothing. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will put an end to this proverb, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. So they've been saying the days grow long against, pointing to the Hebrews, pointing to a more indefinite, like the days are just going on and on, kind of an indefinite time. You know, nothing's happened. You know, you've been given all these visions of what's going to be taking place in Jerusalem. Hasn't come to fulfillment yet. So, you know, these visions are just coming to nothing. And the Lord has an answer to that. It says, I will put an end to this prophecy, or to this proverb. They shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, the days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. So as opposed to the days grow long as an indefinite amount of time, now he is saying in a finite amount of time, the days are near. And as with your proverb where it says, every vision comes to nothing, the Lord's proverb that he has for them is the fulfillment of every vision. So everything that Ezekiel had prophesied is going to come to pass. and the days are indeed near. For there shall be no more any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. This flattering or misleading or slippery divination, for I am the Lord. Again, back to the burning bush. I am who I am. Jesus himself giving the I am statements, especially in John's gospel. Get that highlighted a lot. So for I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord. So the Lord's saying, okay, you've been thinking, yeah, maybe these visions haven't come true yet, but I'm speaking, I will speak, this is what will happen. I am the one carrying this out, it will happen. And so, again, just look at all the I statements just in verse 25 there.
It reminds me of that sermon somebody preached last Sunday about in a little while.
Oh, in a little while, yeah. I always forget once I like preach a sermon, I was like, wait, now which one was that? Because I'm already working on the next one. I was like, I have to recall what I was speaking of. Yeah, in a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Yeah, and the great comfort, the great caution that we don't let the little wiles of this life lead us to despair or to ask the same. We'll have a second proverb here in verse 26 and following that they give as well, along the same lines of, you know, we've got all the time in the world, but indeed there we are in the little wiles of this life. The day is near, the last day is near, is at hand. Whether that's in a day in our time, or a week, a year, 2 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, who knows? But we are still in these latter days. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, they are they of the house of Israel say. So this is another proverb of theirs. The vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. So again, just their arrogance of saying, okay, these visions that Ezekiel has been delivering when he's been saying, thus says the Lord, we think we know best. We think we know what the Lord was actually meaning. He's speaking of something far off. It's not going to happen for a long, long time. And the Lord's saying, think again. So again, great call, great caution for us to not fall into the same trap of these latter days, the calls to stay awake in Scripture, to be awake, have the oil in our lamps, getting back to chapter 12 earlier of the lamps. So have the oil in our lamps ready at all times, for we don't know when that last day will come. So to be prepared. And it gives us great comfort too. I mean, we have something to look forward to each and every day. You know, the Lord could be coming back today. Could be tomorrow. But the Lord promises that he will indeed come back, and we are in these latter days. And again, if that's not in this life, in our earthly life, it will still come to pass. So we have this great, great promise to look forward to, and it should invigorate us and to keep us all the more awake, to stay awake, be ready, be alert, and not fall into this temptation that the people of Israel fell into here in Ezekiel 12. All right, any questions on Ezekiel 12?
God tell any other prophets or people to act out their visions?
At least one of the minor prophets did. I can't recall. Pastor, do you know if Jeremiah does? I'm trying to think off the top.
The answer is yes.
Yeah.
Not clicking right now as to which ones.
Yeah.
Isaiah, well, I don't know. Was the question specific to acting on vision?
Action prophecy.
Action prophecy.
Okay.
A bunch.
Yeah.
I mean, even Hosea taking the Gomer, and Isaiah, I think, does this thing where he's God makes him preach naked and walk around, and then there are several others that aren't immediately coming to my mind.
Speaking about action prophecy, that's very descriptive. Going back to verse 6, God says, "For I have made you a sign for the house of Israel." Can we transfer that to us as being for us to be a sign in our generation? I'm thinking of when our garage door raises up and we drive off to church. You know, it seems like in our neighborhood, people know we go to church. And we're called by Jesus to be salt and light by our life, living and so forth. So, I mean, can we translate that a little bit to ourselves as if we have a little bit of action prophecy in the way we live here? Or is that too much of a stretch?
I think it's a great reflection to have. I mean, there's some differences here of, you know, with Ezekiel having this specific vision. You know, I mean, we're not likening our daily life of Christians to be, you know, just like Ezekiel and what he's to carry out, especially against a specific judgment that is coming. But yeah, I mean, it's a great reflection that we are, you know, we show forth the light of Christ in our lives. And again, the Lord using that as some sort of, I mean, action prophecy, a little bit hesitant to go that far necessarily in the language of ascribing that to us, but nevertheless, still, we are the signs of Christ that we carry forth into the world. And that is great, though, on, you know, Sunday mornings. It's, what do you mean you're getting up, you know, at 7 a.m. to come to church on Sunday? That's our day to sleep in. What's a neighbor doing showing his headlights into our bedroom windows at 7 a.m.? But it's the little things just as you go about your daily life to set you apart. People ask you questions, and what a great way to start a conversation in that way of, well, let me tell you about why I'm getting up at 7 a.m. or 6 a.m. or whatever the time may be. Especially Thursday morning, getting here in time for 7 a.m. 7:06 service. So, all right, any other questions on chapter 12? Again, still in the throes of the judgment prophecies, and so gotta keep continuing on here, knowing that the joy that of the great promises of the last day and everything that awaits us in Ezekiel. So, good for you guys for sticking it out, and there's still these great hints of the gospel all throughout, even in the midst of these judgments. We see the great promises of the Lord being carried out to us. So in chapter 13, we got a little bit of a doozy later on in chapter 13. But we can kind of split this chapter up into two sections. Overall, it's speaking of just the false prophets and going against them, specifically what they are saying and doing and all these things. We get the first section, verses 1 through 16, against the false prophets, and then 17 through 23 are the false prophetesses. So we've got both genders the Lord speaking against here of these false prophets and all their wicked actions that they are doing to lead God's people astray. 13:1, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Probably didn't do as great of a job at showing forth the sarcasm, but just look at how many times he's saying, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts. You get the little bit of the tone of sarcasm, possibly, all these false prophets. Again, prophesying from their own hearts, even though they themselves are saying, hear the word of the Lord. Or no, sorry. And say to those who prophesy from their own hearts. So Ezekiel's to say to them, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. So again, Ezekiel has seen visions. They have seen nothing, and yet they prophesy, and they follow their own spirit. So the Lord calls them foolish. He gives this woe statement to them. We have that in the New Testament as well, the woe statements that the Lord gives. But there's three reasonings for this. First, they follow their own spirit. They are foolish. We get that all throughout Scripture, especially in our Proverbs study. We've heard a lot about the wise versus the foolish. So we have their foolishness. They follow their own spirit. So their own spirit, their own heart, is their own God. They have no room for the Holy Spirit in their speaking here. They just want to follow their own spirit. And they have seen nothing. So in chapter 12, those who have eyes to see but do not see, who have ears to hear but do not hear. Likewise, these false prophets have not seen, and yet they claim to have seen these visions from the Lord, even though they have seen nothing of the like. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. So a study note for the jackals, commonly inhabited ruins, and make a lot of noise without saying anything. They tend to act furtively at night, not in broad daylight. The commentator takes that a step further and says that they're scavengers. They often enlarge breaches and walls as they dig their own holes. So they're these scavengers. They go out at night, so under the cover of darkness. We had that previously in one of the abominations where they were within the walls of the city doing all these wicked actions, these pagan images they were worshiping. Again, all under the cover of darkness here. So these false prophets doing all these things at night. And this, if it is the case that the jackals, you know, dig holes in the walls and dig holes and enlarge the breaches of the walls, that will really come into play later on in chapter 13 when he speaks about the false prophets smearing whitewash or plaster over these breaches instead. So he's saying that they themselves are making these breaches even larger. So these holes in the spiritual wall of the people of God here. He's saying they're digging it out further, making it even worse, opening themselves up to even more wickedness. You have not gone up into the breaches or built a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. So the true prophets, they would have seen the breaches. They would have even possibly gone up into the breaches to stand and defend the city. So he's saying you haven't even gone up to the breaches or even built a wall to help fortify the city from the holes in its wall. So he has not built or repaired. He has not stood in the breaches. Let me look at, I have a random scripture reference here that I want Can't recall what the note was for, but... We don't have to turn there, but it's pointing to Psalm 106, verses 19 through 23. So the psalmist writes, "They," that is the people of Israel, this is at the time of the Exodus, in the wilderness, "they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea." Then speaking of Moses, "Therefore he said he would destroy them," actually that's the Lord speaking, "had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." So the Lord going to send wrath. Moses stands up as intercessor and pleads on behalf of the people. So the psalmist writes, he stood in the breach. So in the breach that they had made, then they themselves had made, Moses standing forth in that breach and intercessing before the Father and before the Lord to have mercy on them. And so there we have one of the greatest forefathers of the faith here, great prophet Moses here. He himself stood up in the breaches. So again, returning to Ezekiel 13, these false prophets haven't gone up to the breaches. So they're not following in the line of Moses, one of the great heroes of the faith. They're just cowering away or whitewashing the breaches, as we'll see here in a minute. "They have seen false visions and lying divinations. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word." So they're going around saying, you know, "thus says the Lord," or "declares the Lord." The Lord hasn't sent him. He hasn't apostelloed them. He hasn't apostled them, sent them out. And yet they are going about as though they had been sent when they had in fact not been sent. So we see this in, is it Matthew, don't know the exact chapter, of the false teachers. You'll know them by their fruit. Same, you know, they're wolves in sheep's clothing, but you'll recognize them by their fruits. You'll recognize them by that which they say. And so here, these people are saying, thus, or, you know, declares the Lord. So at the very onset, you may think, oh, they're actually the true prophets, but then they're going to start speaking. We'll see later on, they're speaking peace when there is no peace. And so you can listen to the false prophets, you can hear that message that they're speaking and saying, is that in accord with God's word? Are we doing, in fact, are we following the word of God? Okay, no, we're not. But these false prophets are saying there's peace, you're at peace and everything. Let's follow the word of God and not these false prophets here. So you recognize them by their fruits. You recognize them by that which they speak. Verse 7, "Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination? Whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God." Actually, I'll pause there because it's going to be a lengthy section. Chapter 13. Any questions or anything? All right. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying divinations, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel." So we have these false prophets are uttering all these falsehoods here, and he's giving a threefold, is it threefold? lost count there. The punishment, not in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. So this threefold curse here, or threefold punishment for their actions. So the council pointing to the kings or the prince or whatever having this council around him, this group of people to the wise council around him. So they shall not be in that council of my people. They shall not, the prophet shall not be a part of that, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel. So whether or not there's an actual physical register of the true people of Israel seems unlikely, but rather pointing more towards the register, the book of life, as it's put forward in Revelation. So the register of the true house of Israel, those who truly believe and not those who are of the people of Israel, but not of the faith of Israel, not of the faith of the Lord. Nor shall they enter the land of Israel. So here again, we get a little bit of a twofold meaning. Immediate context, the physical land of Israel. They shall not enter, they shall not return to that land, but also the heavenly Israel, the new Jerusalem. They shall not enter that promised land. Those who do not believe will be left out of that. And you shall know that I am the Lord God. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear it with whitewash. So the manuscript note, or plaster, it says. A study note down below, it's annual maintenance for preserving a mud brick building. False prophets cover over their fallacies with a thin veneer, which conceals the wall's fatal cracks. So we have them just smearing it with plaster. And you even have these breaches in the wall, not even just necessarily little cracks. But they're covering up these breaches with just a thin layer of plaster, just by saying, peace. They're putting on this thin little veneer lining of, we're at peace, when they're actually just covering it up all the more. And there's a little bit of wordplay in the Hebrew. The whitewash or the plaster is a very close sounding word to that of nonsense. So you have tafil or tafail for the whitewash and tiflah for the nonsense. So they smear it. They smear these walls with nonsense, is some of the imagery used here as well. So just a shallow peace that they're speaking, when in fact they are not at peace. They're not acting and speaking as prophets would to turn the people back to the Lord, but instead just falsely speaking peace, just again to have the people like them and pay them and all the like. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. So these walls that are just covered with this thin layer of plaster, how's that going to stand up to this threefold violent weather that is going to come upon them? It simply won't stand up. So the deluge of rain, alluding to the destruction of the flood, or any number of judgments of flood language. Hailstones, pointing again to the plagues, one of the plagues that was sent against Egypt, and the stormy wind break out. So it's the same language used back in chapter 1 in the opening visions. So you had all the wheels and everything, but then you also had a stormy wind. So that being spoken of for the spirit. Again, wind, breath, spirit, the same word in the Hebrew used here. So the stormy wind pointing more towards a, you know, this personal involvement of the Lord's judgment upon these false prophets here. When the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the coating with which you smeared it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath, to make a full end. And I will break down the wall that you have smeared with whitewash, and bring it down to the ground. Excuse me. Lost my place. Oh, so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace, declares the Lord God. So again, just the imagery used here of this thin whitewash, not standing up to the judgment of God, this thin layer that they're smearing, how is that going to stand up against the great storm of God's judgment upon them? As opposed to building their walls firmly on the foundation of God's word, standing firm in that, they've smeared it with just a thin layer of plaster here. All right, any questions on the first false prophets that are being condemned? Yeah.
What would be an example of when the false prophets are saying peace when there is no peace. Mm-hmm. What might be an example of false prophets today doing that?
Oh, man, that's... Take your pick on that one, pretty much. I mean, you've got... Do what? Yeah, the old Super Bowl commercial that he gets us, he washes feet, he doesn't preach hate. Yeah. Ugh. The Lord must have been gracious to me, and I completely missed that commercial whenever it first aired, and then I got to know about it later on. So, ugh. Yeah, I mean, that's definitely an obvious one of, you know, the Lord, you know, he's just all about love. He's about the forgiveness. He's about forgiving. You know, you love to sin. He loves to forgive. It's a great match made here. So just go on sinning. I mean, you've got that. You've got, I mean, any number of different little things. Again, the false prophets here, they're doing it. They don't really want to be hated by the people. You know, they're in the midst of exile or within Jerusalem still. And so, you know, if they go and start speaking the truth of, hey, turn back to the Lord, not going to end up great for them. So whatever they're doing to line their own pockets or make the people enjoy them more. Draw your own conclusions, I guess, for today's false prophets that would be speaking. Does that answer your question enough?
Basically, yeah.
Okay. You know, there's no shortage of examples, sadly, but... that the law is completely, there is no, yeah. Anyways, not going to get off into that. We've got less than 5 minutes left and need to finish up chapter 13. Not going to get into antinomianism here, but so finishing up chapter 13, we get into the judgment against the prophetesses. We've got some unclear language here. I'm going to let the commentator have the first word here to give me a defense of not having all the answers for the rest of this passage. But he says, if we really knew... Actually, let me read verse 17 to 19. And you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own minds. Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature in the hunt for souls. Will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep your own souls alive? You have profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die and keeping alive souls who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies. So as far as the like magic bands and the veils and everything, the commentator puts, if we really knew what kinds of magical practices were current among the exiles, a reasonably reliable translation and exegesis of this and the following verses would be possible. As it is, however, we are almost totally in the dark, and translations both ancient and modern vary widely. So he continues on, but pretty much just the unknown exact practices that were going on here. Was it something that they kind of carried over from their time in Israel, or was it some Babylonian cultish practice? Maybe, probably. But these magic bands, you know, points more towards possibly some kind of, you know, the casting a spell on someone, and then the bands is to bind that spell upon them. You know, it shall come to pass, and it's binding to them. The veils, who knows? Again, don't have all the answers, but the language of those who prophesy, the daughters of your people, the commentator and others point more towards, again, think more the occult or more Wiccan type of, you know, that type of stuff, not just a prophet who's gone a little, you know, off the rails just slightly, but complete, you know, pagan practices here, the hunting down the souls that belong to my people. And so whoever these people are, the people who are doing this, you know, they're thinking that even though they're hunting down the souls of the people of God, leading them astray into all these wicked practices, that they themselves will be kept alive, that they will be spared of God's judgment. Again, think again. You profaned me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, in verse 19. We'll probably leave off there for this week, but pointing more towards, again, in the time of exile, even the people still within Jerusalem, lack of food, people outside of Jerusalem in exile, they're not going to have a lot of food with them. They're going to be scattered everywhere. So them just playing off of the weakness of the people, exploiting them for barley and bread and all the sort, and leading them to even die in their hunger as a result of that. So, not a super cheerful ending for this week, but we get it some weeks, we don't get it other weeks, so we take what we can get. So next week, we'll certainly be getting into chapter 16, and so chapter 16 is probably one of the most graphic images of Ezekiel here. And so the plan for chapter 16, at least, and if necessary, elsewhere in Ezekiel, but chapter 16 is the main one here. Go ahead and read ahead in chapter 16. I'll answer any questions we have, but just for the sake of the language of it, we're going to be moving past it. It's still worthy of our reflection, but just, again, for all those who may hear, here or online even, just moving past it, again, worthy of our reflection, in our somber reflection, even of the graphic language that the Lord uses for the unfaithfulness of his people. We should still study it. But so come with any questions you may have, and I'll be glad to answer them. We can spend whatever time we need to in it. But we'll probably be picking up, catching the tail end of chapter 16 at verse 59 and following the Lord's everlasting covenant. So we'll pick back up there. Again, next week we're still going to be finishing chapter 14, getting into, or chapter 13, doing 14 and 15, and then getting into 16. So read ahead for that. Come with any questions, and next week we'll finish up chapter 13. With that, are there any questions on the rest of Ezekiel here? All right, the Lord be with you.